Mark chapter 6, verses 1 to 13. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home. He could not do any miracles there, except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them." He was amazed at their lack of faith. Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village, calling the 12 to him. He began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits. These were his instructions. "Take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them." They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. Let us give thanks for God's words. Oh, Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you, Father, that you continue to place them in front of us, that we may be tasked with them even, that we may look at them and find conviction, that we may look at them and find blessing, and that as we look at these things, Lord, we ask that you help us to bring them into our hearts. And certainly, Father, help us to understand them with our minds, but Lord, we want to be faithful to your words. So help us to be obedient in them as well. Help us to find that call to obedience in your truth. Certainly, even as we see you in your truth. And so we just give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me. Okay, so I think at first it seems here in Mark 6 that there's a little bit, I don't know, it's almost like it's a little bit doesn't have anything to do with us. You know, Jesus dealing with his 12, the disciples, the apostles, soon to be apostles, as he's dealing with them and sending them out. But I think at the same time, we have to remember how this all works. That Jesus came into the world, he brought his truth, he brought his teachings, he helped us to understand why he was here, and then he helped us to understand why we needed to be obedient to him. And then as he did that, then he would show us how this is all going to play out and work out in his church. So he was going to teach the apostles. Then the apostles were going to teach other people in the church. Those other people were going to teach other people. And those people were continuing to reach out and find other people to share this truth with and help them to understand it, to teach them as well. We're going to be dealing with a lot of kind of misconceptions, if you will, that we have of certain things when we see these words in here, and hopefully I'll straighten them out as we go through them. But I think that when we see that Jesus is teaching, you know, what we kind of get lost in the idea is what teaching means to the Western world today, or to our contemporary world. Teaching seems to us to be where someone stands up in front and someone gives a lesson. They have these lesson objectives. They have these lesson points that they're trying to make. And they certainly then what we call curriculum, they bring that curriculum to an understanding so that people then can take that information or that knowledge and do something with it. Sometimes maybe even do nothing with it. Just it's knowledge. And I think that as we see here, what Jesus teaches is not happening that way at all. That's not the same concept. The concept of teaching in Jesus is that he goes to people. He goes to them either one-on-one, sometimes in a group, but he teaches them this truth. He doesn't have a plan other than to express God the Father who sent God the Son, who now resides with us, and God the Holy Spirit. And so as we look at that concept of teaching and spreading this news, this gospel, we start to realize that there are a lot of things that are familiar and similar in both of those. So when I say that I'm a teacher, I'm also a preacher. And when I say I'm a preacher, I'm also a teacher. In fact, I kind of like to think of myself as a teaching preacher. That someone that when he preaches, he's teaching. And when he's teaching, he's preaching. Got it? I didn't think so. Some of y'all are just really kind. You're shaking your heads. It's Father's Day. You're doing me the benefit of doubt. But I think that when we look at all of these things, we shouldn't get too lost in what the words are, but more what Jesus is doing here and why he gives us this message the way that he does. For as we look at this and we see that he's going to call them out, and in all reality, we have to understand that then when he calls them out, he is calling us out. He calls people and he sends people. Right? Where he sends them, how he will send them there, that is God's will. That is how Jesus works. That is where the Holy Spirit guides us. But granted this, you are called. If you believe that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, if you believe that Jesus Christ has died for your sins so that you now have your place in all eternity with God the Father, then you have been called. You have been called to salvation. And if you have been called to salvation, then you will be sent. You are sent. You have been sent. And this is what we're looking at here today. This is what we're trying to understand. How is it that Jesus, you know, brings us all into this? And then and what does he expect of us? What does he want us to do? But I will show you this. As we go through the lessons and we try to learn what it is we're supposed to do in our calling, and certainly then through the assurance of our faith, I want you to understand this thing with it. Jesus never said it was going to be easy. Jesus never said that every Sunday would be a party. Jesus never said that when we come in here and we sit down, that we should be entertained so that we can leave, I think as the song goes, so that our dreams won't be broken. But you see, that's not how Jesus worked. He didn't work on dreams. He worked in truth. And he brought truth to us. And so when he brought us to this moment, certainly in our time now that we praise him and praise God, but when we go where we are sent in our own very lives, that when we go into our lives, we remember why he has sent us there. We remember why he has died for us. And we remember that it was never easy for Jesus when he walked among men, that he came into the world to suffer and to die. Notice it's not suffer, have a big party, and then die. It was to suffer and to die because of us, because of his great love for us. So as we bring ourselves to that, we got to have that understanding, because we're going to see something here that it's really kind of unexpected. It really is. You know, so Jesus goes as he normally does, and he's preaching on a Sabbath in a synagogue. People around him, they're amazed. They're amazed at what he's teaching. They're amazed at how he's teaching this. They're amazed at what he's doing before he comes and teaches to them and preaches to them. They're amazed. But it's not in the same way that you would think. It's not amazed in the way that we kind of say, wow, that's awesome. I'm so amazed that you could do that. They're not amazed in that way. They're amazed in the sense that they don't get why God would do that. And in fact, they probably are amazed in the sense that they don't think that God did do that. In other words, they don't believe that God sent Jesus. They don't believe that Jesus is the guy that God sent. And they, as they listen to Jesus preach and as they listen to him teach, they understand that, yeah, you teach pretty good and you preach really well. But the truth is we don't believe who you say you are. So they're amazed. They say, how can this be? How is this even possible? You see, and I think this is our first lesson of what we're looking at, is that we have to put ourselves in a position that we have biblical expectations of the things around us that God has placed around us, not an expectation of what we feel the way that things should be. There is that word feel is really dangerous sometimes. I feel that is really a scary phrase. Because when you say that, what you're doing is you're interjecting yourself into the truth of Scripture. And honestly, what we're supposed to be doing is receiving the truth of Jesus Christ into us. And so in other words, it goes the other way. It expels the truth into us. We don't try to expel truth, which is no truth at all, into scriptures. In other words, our feelings. And so as we look at what's happening here, and Jesus is sitting down and he's teaching them, and he's helping them to understand, we got to make sure that we have a certain reality, and not a certain reality, but the reality, in a biblical expectation of what God is doing, and not what we think he should be doing. Because in their puzzlement, in their non-understanding, they're asking Jesus, where did this man get these things? You see, they were expecting something completely different. But yet Scripture had told them all along, this is what you should expect. That because they had interjected themselves into this so many times and in so many ways, that after a while they couldn't see the truth that God laid in front of them. Listen to what the questions that they're asking him. I mean, it just gives them away. They throw themselves under the bus. Okay, so he's speaking this wisdom. Is that what kind of... Who gives him this wisdom? Where does he get this wisdom? Well, where do you get that kind of wisdom? We just talked about that this morning. Where do you get that kind of wisdom? From God. See, so they know the question. They don't want to hear the answer. And so what are these remarkable miracles he's performed? Listen, you just acknowledge that he's performing these remarkable miracles. But yet you don't want to accept the fact that he says he's Jesus. But we think it's really awesome that you can turn water into wine and you would be really good at a party. We could see people hiring you out and renting you to do that. But there's no consideration into why we'd be able to perform that miracle. There's no consideration to what Scripture said about why he would come and do that. There's just no expectation from the Bible. It's all from inside of themselves. It's all from what they think they are. And then they go on to eliminate all these other things. Isn't he a carpenter? I mean, come on. Would God really use a carpenter to put his word out there? Would God really use a short Mexican with a squeaky voice to preach his word? From Iowa, no less. But I think that as we look at what they're doing here, is that they're trying to reframe these things. They're trying to reframe them in a way that they accept, not that they understand, but that they accept. Look, we know his family. We know his family. We know who raised him. We know how he was raised. There was that weird pregnancy thing that went on before they were married. We were there for all that. We saw all of that. Look, we know his brothers, we know his sisters, we know the family. And they took offense. And for us, I hope for us, as we look at this, it's certainly kind of unexpected. It's like, wait a minute. This is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who has done all these things, and now he sits in front of them. He heals people, he brings them back from the dead, he changes water into wine, great party favor. He's doing all of these things. And they're looking at the guy who does them. They're looking at this guy, and as they speak to this guy, and he speaks to them, they refuse to accept it. Certainly puzzling for us and amazing to us that Jesus would be the one to tell them, and they wouldn't accept it. Certainly puzzling and amazing to us that we would bring them Jesus' word, his very word, and they wouldn't accept it. But this is no surprise, and I think this is why that Jesus gives us this moment, and Mark brings it into line with all these other things that are about to happen, is to show us that through the biblical expectation is that not all people are saved. Not all people will be saved. Many, many will be condemned to hell. And not as many will be saved for salvation in eternity with God. And so all the way back in 2 Timothy and in chapter 3 and verses 1 to 5, Paul is writing Timothy, and of course, you know, he is teaching him in the ways of Christ and in the ways that Paul has modeled in Christ, so that Timothy then is the pastor of this church, so he can be helped in these things. So as he writes to him, and as he writes to him in his final letter, his swan song, as many consider, in other words, it's kind of his last will and testament, that as he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he says, "But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days." Now, if you're wondering, we are living in the last days. These are not the end times. Okay, these are the last days, though. These are the days before the end time. that people will be lovers of themselves. Now, I want you to, when I read this to you, I want you to kind of pick up in your mind, you know, just how much of this, when we look into the world, that you actually see. That when you look, you see these things, okay? So he said, there will be terrible times in the last days. So people will be lovers of themselves. Okay, I hang on that one because, man, the examples just go crazy. Lovers of money. They will be boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with such people. This is incredible. This is incredible. I think that, and again, maybe I'm just speaking for myself, but it seems to me that whenever I turn on the TV or I do the dreaded Facebook thing, you know, or I look at any of that social media stuff, or I do any of that stuff that kind of tells me what the world is up to and what the world is doing, there isn't any one of those things that I just read to you that I can't point out in what I'm listening to, what I'm hearing, or what I'm seeing. It's incredible that long ago that Jesus prepared us for this. That long ago, Jesus prepared us for the time, you know, and even forward into Timothy's time of, you know, less than 100 years. And that as they come into that time, then Timothy now is facing that same thing already. And the same thing for us now. We face it. And as we look at these things in the world, we start to understand how it is that there's just no acceptance of Jesus. In verse 6, it tells us he was amazed at their lack of faith. That Jesus looked at them. Now, this is Jesus, Son of God, God himself. He sees their lack of faith, and he is amazed. He looks at them, and he is baffled. Now, certainly, I think what we find in here is the totality of the man, Jesus Christ. Okay, we see that this man, then, as he looks, you know, he weeps over people that he knows aren't saved. He weeps over people that he knows that will reject him and resist him. And now we see that he is amazed at their lack of faith. And certainly I think that we find in this not just the individual, but this group of people that together, that they reject the Christ. So, what is the problem that we have here? What is it that we deal with, that we have to continue to deal with here, that what can help us to understand this? And I think certainly what we need to look at is how they look at Jesus. Remember, they asked, where did this man get these things? Okay, they're not looking at why Jesus is there. I think if they were asking themselves why he had showed up now, you know, why are you in front of us and doing these things, they would have been better off than asking how. And isn't that seems to be our problem sometimes? You know, we want to know more about how than why. You know, just tell us what to do and we'll get it done and then we'll be good with the rest. And then you'll be happy, God, and we'll be happy, God, and then everybody will be happy. But that's not how it works. Notice how the world, when it looks at Jesus, it asks him a lot of how. How did you create the universe? If you can show to me, if you can demonstrate, if you can prove to me how God created the universe, then I believe in God. Well, then you don't understand why you should believe in God. You don't understand why you need God. So what's the point of me even describing to you how God created the world if I knew how he created the universe? Because you still won't believe him. You know, and I think that that's what's missing a lot of times. What's missing a lot of times is that we try to describe the hows and not the whys in response to their want to know the how. But we need to stop being responsive to that. We need to be responsive to the why. To understand that this is why God sent his son into the world. Isn't that salvation? When we talk about Jesus in the world and how he had to die for us, how he had to suffer and pay the price for our sins that we couldn't pay, that he was the Son of God, and we acknowledge and proclaim that Christ, the Son of God, came into the world so that he could die for our sins. Isn't that the why? Isn't that what we're doing? Isn't that why we're a church? Get that? Did you catch that? Why we're a church? Not how we're a church. I mean, we can throw that out all day long. I can show you all kinds of different models. But until you have the why, all the hows don't matter. Then you are just an organization. But when you have the why, it drives the how. And that's what we're looking for in this. And that's why we have to see these things before before he talks to us about sending us out. And so as he calls us and he sends us, And I think, you know, as we were looking at James this morning, and I'm sorry to kind of steal some of Ryan's thunder. No, I'm not sorry about that. I'll steal his thunder whenever I want. Because somebody says, I have a better chain of command position than he does, right? Hey, I got thick skin. And no heart, so you can't hurt it. So I think that as we look at this, you know, and Ryan was talking about this test of faith in James, and I agree with that 1,000%, that when we look at this, here's one of the first tests. And that as Jesus starts to get them ready to send them out, they are being tested in their faith. But what we find is not the real test that they would actually go, but the real test is that they understand that people are going to reject what you bring to them. You're going to say, here's Jesus Christ, Savior. He's going to save you. You know, that you can have hope in your life. No, I don't want that. You know, get that out of my face. You know, you guys bring that fictitious stuff to me all the time. Take that with you and run off with that and go do something else. Tell somebody who cares. You know, but I think that this is your test. Your test is that you would bring it. That you called would be sent, know you're sent, that you would take that truth and you would take that message to people. Because the test is that we don't know who the chosen people are. We don't know the people that are saved, that belong to God or Jesus Christ. We don't know. That's why we can't save them. Because, plus we don't have that power. Okay, we didn't die for their sins. But when we look to them and we start seeking, we shouldn't be going to them and evaluating people and are they good enough for us? Are they good enough for Jesus? Are they good enough? Or should we be balancing in that? Well, look how much they know about Jesus, so they must be saved. You know, but what we're sent to do, and this is our task, is just to do it faithfully. You see, this is the why. I think that as we come back and we start to try to regenerate ourselves and renew in ourselves, certainly what we're doing is we're not renewing the church or reviving the church like only Jesus can. But what we're doing is we're preparing the fields so that Jesus will bring the rain. Okay, so as we prepare these fields, as we get ready, then this is what God has asked us to do. Will you stay faithful and steadfast in your faith no matter how much that world rejects you? No matter how much the darkness surrounds you and you feel cut off? Will you love me no matter what? And I think that that is our response. Isn't that the response that you want from anybody who says they love you? Praise the Lord that my wife is able to say that no matter what. Because she has a lot of that in her life. There's a lot of no matter what. Right? Because I don't know if you've heard this, but I'm just not the best husband out there. Okay, there's a lot of things that I can't do and I won't do. You know, and so we stand on that all the time. And she says, I love you no matter what, but get out. You know, and not the house, she means the room. Okay, sometimes it's the house, but most times it's just the room. Or her face. She says, get out of my face, I don't want to look at you. But you see, as God shows us that, he shows us the imperfections on the outside. Because there's only one who perfects the inside. And that is Christ himself. This is the test. This is the test. And by the way, I'm going to do a side note here. I think it's also called a sidebar. But loved ones, you are passing the test. You see, you're here. You're here. And as you continue to return, as you continue to come back, as you continue to try to be a part of the community that we once were, even though we don't know what our future may be, you continue to come in here because of the love of Jesus Christ. We continue to gather because he has called us to gather. And that when we continue to gather and we show ourselves to be faithful in Christ, we know all of the things that we don't know. We know there's so much out there that we don't understand or don't know. And then God sent us back in there and we said, well, we don't know what's going to happen, Jesus. We don't know how to do that. But you know what? We know that you will take care of the how. And that when we know you, Jesus, the why, that you will take us out there and you will show us how to do this. You will give us the words. You will give us the strength. You will give us the courage, even when we don't have it. And you will take away our fears. You see, this is an amazing moment, not only in the disciples' life, but in ours. That as we look at how Jesus brings people to face their fears, what is there to fear out there in the world? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And when we think that, oh, this, I'm afraid of this, when you find something that you're afraid of, you turn back to Jesus. This is going to be his abject lesson to him. He's going to tell them these things, but then he's going to make them live it out. He's going to show them how to do it. And as he gives them this instruction and this message and this mission, that what he is reminding them also is that it will not be easy if they don't believe Jesus Christ. Do you understand that they probably won't believe you either? It won't be until you say to the one who is mine, to one of my sheep who is lost, that you say to them, Jesus is calling you, that they will respond to you in kind. Tell me where Jesus is. So as we look at this, please know that these verses here and this message and these instructions, these are for you. These are yours. I, the messenger, am just passing them on. I'm pointing them out to you so that you can know. So look at verse 7. Calling the 12 to him, he began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits. So Jesus calls his people and he gives them the authority, which is his word. And they take that authority out into the world, and this is why you speak in the name of Jesus. You are representatives. You are his ambassadors. You are his sheep. And then when he sends you out of the world, he sends you out with authority. It comes from Christ. It doesn't come from Pastor Ben. It doesn't come from your elders or anybody else in the leadership of your church, but rather it comes from Jesus. We are just the shepherds of that authority. We are the shepherds of the authority of the church. So when he sends you out, you speak in his name and for him. This is why you have to know these things. This is why you have to be clear on them. And so that as you go out, as you're called to him, he will send you out. But now here's the thing. He will not send you out alone. He will be with you in spirit, the Holy Spirit. He will be with you in person. The other people who are around you. The other believers in Jesus Christ, notice he sends them out two by two. When you cover more ground, if you send them out one at a time, or one here, one there, until you have 12 areas covered, you could cover more ground that way. But Jesus sends them out in twos. He never sends us out alone. He expects us to be together, the minimum two. All right, so one holds the other accountable, and it doesn't matter which direction it goes. And so one encourages the other, because when they speak in their authority for Christ, when someone is discouraged, they encourage them. You know, so that's what they're there for. That's what you're here for. This is not good enough if it's just me trying to encourage people to move along. But it's only good enough if you stand next to them and you say, I encourage you. Don't be afraid. Listen to Jesus. You're wandering off the path. Get back on the path. All of those things certainly are the responsibility of me and the leadership of your church, but it is also yours. Because Christ called you and he sent you. Okay? He sent you into a mission field. It is your life that is your mission field. You're there for purpose. You're there for reason. So he calls us out and he sends us out there. And you know, and this is the thing that just devastates me so much. Part of because I was a part of that, you know, but it seems like that the world continues to devastate our families by separating the two who were sent to be the leaders of that family. Mothers, fathers. There is no other. There's mothers, there's fathers. And that as Jesus puts them together and man puts asunder what God has put together, we suffer those consequences. We see that not only as individuals, but we see that as a society. We are suffering and the consequences of our disrespect for what God has put together. And so as we look at what's going on here, and he sends them out in two, two is the minimum. Father, mother, in the family, raising the family. Apostle next to apostle, brother with brother, sister with sister. That together is what we're called to do. Never alone. You will never find a lone wolf in scriptures. You will find Jesus surrounded by 12. You will find Jesus surrounded by thousands. And he will never be alone. In fact, to even get a moment alone, he has to separate himself. But I think that as we look at what's going on here, that we have to understand that Jesus didn't just dump you into the world. He set it up so that you would not be alone. Isn't this our biggest fear? Isn't this our biggest fear? I don't want to be alone. I don't want to have to do it alone. And you say, well, can't you know God, you know the power of God, you have the power of God in you, working in you. You know, why can't you just go do it on your own? Because God never intended it that way. He intended us to be together. Okay, so, and I beat that to death for a reason. Because so many times, standing amongst a group of people, you can say to yourself, I am alone. But here's the thing. If you're standing in a group of Christians, and you're standing there and you're thinking, I'm alone, there should be Christians in that group that come over to you and say to you, you are never alone. I'm right here. I'm with you. And I think that that's what Jesus intended out of all of this, that he gave us each other. So he goes into the instructions then. So he's going to teach us the part of the how. Okay, we're getting into the why. We got the why, but now he's going to give him some how. All right, he's going to tell this is how you do it. In verses 8 and 9 there, look at those here. He says, well, take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. Now, here's the thing. This is not a renunciation of material items. That rather, what he is doing is he's teaching them for the first time how to trust in God. What you can do, or what you should do, so that you know that God is with you. That all of the things that you think you need, you don't need. Doesn't mean you can't take them with you, but at the moment that you put your trust in those things, that's when it starts to go wrong for you. All the way over in Luke chapter 22 and verse 35, 36, Jesus is sending them out again. And in Luke, he says, then Jesus asked them, when I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything? They answered, nothing. He said to them, but now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. If you don't have a sword, sell your cloak, go buy a sword. Buy one. All right, so now he's telling them, take stuff. Take what you need. So what it does is that he helps us to prioritize that these are the things that we need first and foremost. God, Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, that's what we need. And then once we recognize that, once we understand that, once we have that into play, then Jesus tells us, okay, now you can take the rest of this stuff with you. You want to take your favorite cloak, you want to take an extra shirt, you want to do, you know, take an extra pair of sandals, you take it, you carry it, but whatever you take with you, it's okay, as long as you understand you don't need those things. That those things are never above your God. So in other words, trust God. Trust Jesus. Trust the Holy Spirit. Because you see, what would happen is when we would tell people, okay, we're going to send you on a long, long trip, and you're going to go over there, but you're not going to have any money. And, oh, by the way, you can't drive your car. Oh, and you can only wear the clothes that you have on your back. And nothing else. Oh, and that cell phone? You can leave that here. You won't need to worry about that. So as we look at that and we say, well, what's our fear in that? How come we can't do that? How come we can't just send all those things aside and then do what God says? How come we can't? It's a fear without them. It's a fear without them. And I think that as we look at that fear without them, it's because we put our trust in those things and not in God. And so you see, so we're dealing with fear. So in our trust, when we turn to him, we trust, we also then lose our fear of the things of the world. We lose our fear of being without. And so now I think that as he brings him to that lesson, then he also brings him to another understanding that I think that works very well for us. And that comes in verses 10 to 11. This is behavior. You see, behavior always matters. You know, and I'm not so sure where, you know, where we kind of lost that. It seems to me that we've lost the understanding that, well, you know, it's okay if you do something wrong because, you know, Jesus don't care. He loves you so much, he's not going to worry about that. But you know what? That's not true. Every time you sin against Jesus, against God, against the Holy Spirit, you hurt God, you hurt the Holy Spirit, you hurt Jesus. Because you take and betray the love that they have given you. You know, we try to downplay the seriousness of sin. But the truth is that Jesus never allowed that. Jesus always put that into play. He always made sure that he was checking them in their behavior. So he sends them out and he says to them that whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. Why? Because he doesn't want you skipping around from house to house because you think that house has a better apple pie. He doesn't want you going because their TV screen is bigger than the other guy. You know, you go to the first house, and that first house, the poorest man in town says, come stay with me. You go stay with him. And you don't go jumping from house to house because it's like with the guy who has a lot of money, I'm going to stay at his house. And then come up with some reason, well, God would want me to do that. No, he wouldn't. He said right here, you go there, you stay there. Whenever you enter a house, in other words, you accept the hospitality, then you stay there. Don't be rude. Don't be offensive. Be kind. Be generous. Be all of those things that you need to be to respect what they are doing for you when you come there and they care for you because it's God's will. So he opens that up in behaviors for them. But then in verse 11, he opens up for behaviors about those who are going to be working against them. You see, the behavior matters. It matters for you. It matters for those that you encounter. Now notice here that what he describes is not the common misperception or the misperception or even conception that we think that, you know, you always got to do for a person who has rejected you and you rejected Jesus. That's not true. There is a line that is drawn. And that line is drawn in the protection of the faithful. If it means you're going to live a lie, don't do it. If it means you have to lie and tell them, well, you know, your dog is just not that ugly, when it's like, ugly, don't do it. Don't be around there then. Don't set yourself up. And that's what he's telling them. Don't set yourself up. In fact, when they tell you you're not welcome, you have Jesus' permission to turn your back on them and to walk away. You shake the dust off. You don't have to chase them no more. You don't have to beg them to let you back into the house. You don't have to do any of that. Once you present this knowledge of your faith in Jesus Christ, and they reject you because of that, and they reject you because of who you are in Jesus Christ, Jesus says, leave that place. Shake the dust off your feet as a testimony, as a witness, as a statement against them. Look, I don't want to be with you. I can't be with you because what you're saying in the rejection of Jesus, now you're trying to draw me out. And so I will not be drawn out in that. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to leave, and I'm not taking your dirt with me. I'm going to shake the dust off. And when people say, why are you shaking off their dust? Why won't you take their dirt with you? Because I will not accept that rejection. I'm going to walk away. I'm going to walk away, and I'm not going to live in that what they bring to me. Because there becomes a time where you have to choose Christ over all things. And that is the time that Jesus brings them to, that they have to make this decision in God. So I think that as we kind of hit all this in verses 12 and 13, and now we'll close this, but as you look at this here, that why it becomes even the bigger priority. Notice that Jesus brought us through some how. He brought us in the understanding of the world and how, and then he gave us, you know, first our faith and why, but then he gave us how. But now look here in verse 12 to 13. He gives us the priority of why. So now he sends them out. They go out and they preached that people should repent, that they can turn to Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. Okay, this is why. This is why the church exists, because there are still people out there who will not repent. There are still sinners out there who don't know Jesus. There are still people out there who reject the truth of Jesus. This is why we are here, is to continue to stand firm in this faith and continue to stand firm in this truth and continue to preach to people to repent. And in verse 13, they drove out many demons and they anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. So in other words, they are to bring this medicine for the cure of their need, Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior. And so they are to continue then to focus on Christ. These things here about driving out demons, that sounds pretty cool. I wish I could do that. If any of you ever has a demon possession in your house, let me know. I want to come over and try. Okay? That'd be cool. I watched the movie, by the way, so I had some training. I've seen The Exorcist. Okay, so as he says, they're going to go do that. They're going to drive out these demons and they're going to anoint sick people with oil. And they're going to heal them. And right away we start to say, well, oh, there's the how. We get to do this. We get to go out and we get to anoint sick people and they're going to be healed. And we go out and we anoint them. And they die of cancer. Say, well, wait a minute, what happened? I put oil on you, you should have lived. I mean, you can't say that to them. You say it to their family who are grieving. I put oil on them. Or better yet, they call us and they say, come out here, put some oil on this guy because he's going to die. He's dying of cancer. Come out, put oil on him. Doesn't make any sense. Because it's how. We can do these things. We do these things. But we do these things as symbolism. We do them as a symbol of what Christ does when they come to him. That he heals them. He heals their souls. He reconciles them with God. He heals them in the relationship. And that is why will always be the priority. That is why that we must follow Jesus at all times. He must always be our priority in this ever-changing world. This is who we are. This is who we are, loved ones. We are the sons and daughters of God the Father, the brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, the Savior, those who are in the hands of the Holy Spirit. This is who we are. We don't have to worry about our identity. We don't have to worry about our purpose. Now take those two words and look out in the world and see what they're searching for. They want to know who they are and they change from week to week. This is what I am today. They're going to be something else tomorrow. And then as they continue to do that, it's because they're searching for an identity. Because what they find in identity changes from week to week. But what you find in Jesus Christ is forever. You will always be the loved ones of God. Father, I thank you so much for all that you do for us and for your loved ones here today, Lord. And I just ask that you be with them and help them to find the peace that comes in walking in you. And certainly, Father, help them to find the courage to go out in their faith and to live in the worlds that you have placed them, in their lives that you have placed them, so that they can continue in their calling as you sent them to live as those who believe in Jesus Christ. To live as those who are the testimony that Christ has saved them. And we know, Lord, that there's a lot of fear that has come with that. That we have placed so many expectations on your loved ones. And I ask, Father, that you forgive us. Forgive us, those who have placed that expectation on them. That they should go out and they should save nations. That we ever put them in a position they thought they could even do that. But rather, Lord, help them to be encouraged by your simple word today. That they have these lives. That they live out lives of Christ. And they are this testimony. They have this testimony. And that when you show them the opportunity, and when they come across one of those that are yours, that you help them, Lord, to have your words. And to not to fear the rejection that comes from a world that has rejected you. They hated you before they hated us. So be with them, Father. Bless them. Help them to do what you have called them to do. Proclaim your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please stand and join me in our closing hymn?